welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
That God in our day remains very angry at sin. One evidence, which we saw in Zechariah last week as we continue our study, one evidence is the multitude of times that the New Testament warns that the wrath of God is still to come. That Greek term, the Greek New Testament term for wrath, is defined in my Greek dictionary as the punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin, perhaps describing an anger long building. If you want the Merriam-Webster definition, it's retributory punishment for an offense or a crime. They also say divine chastisement. God's wrath is long building because our Lord is so patient. And for this reason, when man sins, rarely is he immediately consumed. You know that God's punishment, it is a punitive discipline. It's for sin. It can be delayed, it can be immediate, it can be small or great, it can be temporal, or it can be eternal. And sometimes wrath occurs spontaneously, as we see it did for Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 10. More often, though, we find throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, that the Lord's anger and His wrath accrue, as it is common for God to delay offering people time to repent. But there will eventually be consequences, as every sin will be accounted for and appropriately punished by God, who is a holy and just judge. He judges rightly at all times. I must be nervous because Carolyn's here. The ultimate penalty for all sin is death. We see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin, that which we earn from our sin, is death. Romans 3:23 assures that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 5, verse 12 explains that just as through one man, that being Adam, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we physically die. The reason under this curse that our bodies age, they deteriorate, and we die is that it is a punitive consequence of sin. It's God's penalty for our sins. What we all desperately need then, what everyone needs access to, is eternal life. We have this body of death, we desperately need life, and therefore I've titled today's message, I Shall Walk in the Land of the Living. This is the declaration of the psalmist heard earlier during our responsive reading. You saw it in Psalm 116, verse 9, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And that isn't the psalmist's, you know, just vain presumption, but rather it displays his confidence or his faith in the promise that God will redeem him, will save him from sin and the penalty of death. It was in many portions and in many ways that the Old Testament prophets assure us that those ancient generations, those ages that have passed, they also realized that physical death was a consequence of disobedience. And death first entered into creation when that first man, Adam, sinned, as he disobeyed what God had clearly spoken to him concerning that fruit from the forbidden tree. Adam was told that the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And it seems God made a temporal substitution for sin through the sacrificial death of at least one animal, after which God gave to Adam and Eve coverings, covered their nakedness with those skins. And that was the first image, right there at the early beginning, the first image of atonement, that death would come and that they needed a covering. It was also the first fur coat, I think. Later, the penalty for sin being as death, it became increasingly clear, exceedingly clear through the sacrificial system, where under the old covenant, sins of man would be transferred to animals in a temporal sense, animals that God had prescribed as sacrificial offerings on the Day of Atonement. You had two goats, two rams. You had a bull that was sacrificed on that Day of Atonement. And they were sin offerings. They covered sin for a while. They were blood offerings. And the fact that God is sovereign today to remove this penalty of death is also present in the Old Testament. After David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, David confessed before the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." Though we know that the son of David by Bathsheba died. Here's the point that I would like us to grasp before we go any further. Although the Old Testament believers, let's call them Old Testament saints, although Old Testament believers didn't understand as clearly as we do today, God's word to them was sufficient. They knew enough. And since Adam, it's Genesis 2 verse 17, all have understood that the penalty for sins is death. And that death will eventually subdue all, except for a small number of examples. You have Enoch and Elijah, and there will be a handful at least on the day Christ returns who remain alive and are caught up in the rapture on that day. But the Old Testament saints also recognize that there is a place that all would surely go after death, which they called Sheol. Sheol means another world or a nether world, the place where the dead reside. They didn't know everything about Sheol and the afterlife. From the abundant references, though, of Sheol in the prophetic writings, you can find it many places in the Old Testament, we discover that they did realize that Sheol was a fearsome place, that they needed to be saved from. Again, during our responsive reading, the psalmist appears to have either had a revelatory dream, or perhaps he was simply meditating upon the word of God that he had when he cried out in Psalm 116, verses 3 and 4. He said, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me." It says, "I found distress and sorrow. And then I called on the name of the Lord Yahweh. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life." And facing the bondage of those cords of death, those terrors in Sheol, by the Holy Spirit, that psalmist prophesies God's grace. Here it is. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Oh, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." There it is. Old Testament. Isn't that just great? In the Old Testament, the psalmist declares that he is saved only by grace. His soul is rescued from death and from the terrors of Sheol. Notice from the psalmist how Sheol did not suggest for him that he would lose consciousness, nor in any way that he would cease to exist, but it was a place of terror that he needed to be rescued from. We'll discover now, even raised up from. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, there was a barren woman, and her name was Hannah. And she prayed at the temple of God that she might have a son that she could dedicate to the Lord. And after giving birth, it was a boy who was named Samuel. She sings a song, probably learned about it in Sunday school. It's called Hannah's Song. And in the song of praise, 1 Samuel 2 verse 6, Hannah proclaims that the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. God brings down to Sheol, and God can raise up from Sheol. It's with this in mind that it's no surprise that years later, her son, he was great among the prophets. His name was Samuel, and he became a distinguished Old Testament example of one who can be raised up out of Sheol. That occurred when God allowed a wicked witch. She was the wicked witch of Endor. And God allowed her to summon Samuel from the dead. This was at the behest of King Saul, who was deranged at the time. And in 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Samuel was a bit annoyed. He's probably down there having tea and trumpets with Abraham and the others, and he was disturbed by being brought back up. The Old Testament understanding of this place of the dead, it's called Sheol in the Old Testament. It was a consequence of sin. It threatened bondage of cords and terror from which a person must be saved from by grace. And it clearly portrays man's estate after death as one of consciousness, with a longing, that where they would have a longing to be able to walk in the land of the living. Now again, if this is all that they knew in the Old Testament, if it's all they knew through God's Word, that's enough. That's enough. But for saints, those of us who are living under the New Testament, the expanded revelation of the New Testament, Jesus and his apostles enlarge our understanding of what occurs after death, as the New Testament always does. The Old Testament lays some foundation blocks, but the New Testament always builds out and adds explanation to what is taught in the Old Testament, not the other way around. They were living in the shadows prior to Christ, and we are living in the light of Christ. And Old Testament saints, they lived during a time of narrower understanding. We under the New Testament live in a time of expanded or broadened understanding of all theological doctrines, not simply the topics that relate to death, but of all doctrines we gain insight in the New Testament. Friends, we know so much more, so much more, and that is the way that the unfolding of time and the unfolding of scriptural revelation works. But before Jesus expounds on that experience in Sheol, a place referred to in the Greek New Testament as Hades, I need to make a few comments at least about our primary text in Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah asks, it's an intriguing question about earlier generations who had died in the Babylonian exile. He asks this question, where are they now? Zechariah 1 verses 5 and 6, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? but did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, admittedly, Zechariah's intention is not to answer detailed questions about our experience in Sheol after death. But it does beg the question, where are they? So in a moment, we'll turn to the New Testament scriptures to clarify where. But first, Zechariah's concern for his generation was to emphasize that the severe judgment of God that was promised through the prophets had all come to complete fruition. Those earlier generations of Judah, they had become so vainly confident that the Lord's judgment, it would never come. You know, looming divine judgment and wrath, you know, they are dismissed as religious lunacy. It never happened in our day, would it? People claim that judgment for sin is coming, and you're a religious zealot. You're a lunatic. That's how it was in the earlier days before Babylonian exile. They just decided, nah, it's not ever going to come. Everything's fine. Among others, it was Isaiah. He specifically prophesied that the northern kingdom was to be exiled and then erased. We spoke about that last Sunday. That they would be erased by a kingdom called Syria, and then a domino of Assyrian invasions came, three different kings on three different invasions, if I remember right, and they were erased in 722 BC. Isaiah's primary preaching ministry then was directed at the surviving southern kingdom. It was called Judah, and he would warn Judah's kings, Jerusalem's kings. There's one called Hezekiah you've probably heard of. And he warned them what they must do to not suffer the same demise as the northern kingdom. The Assyrian armies, they proceeded south after they conquered the north. And they were knocking on Jerusalem's door, had surrounded Jerusalem, and at the behest of Isaiah, Hezekiah prayed. He prayed. There's a response from God. The angel of the Lord came and wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers like that. You probably remember the story. But wicked kings would later reign in Judah. Isaiah died. The southern tribes refused to heed any word from God's next prophet, who was Jeremiah. And for 40 years, Jeremiah warned that judgment and wrath were coming, that there would be an exile to Babylon, and for 40 years, they ignored him. They refused to repent or to believe, yet judgment was delayed, and it came. God now asks through Zechariah in retrospect, looking at those earlier generations, he says, you know, how did all of that ignoring my word work out for them? Zechariah 1 verse 6, but did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Sure did. You know, Judeans thought that they could stay out ahead. They could outpace the divine judgment, as they embraced the messages offered to them by false prophets. It was peace, peace, they proclaimed. Again and again, Jeremiah says, they say peace, peace. The true prophet says, there will be no peace. But they listened to who they wanted to listen to. They didn't want to hear that judgment was coming. But God's word eventually caught up to that generation, and it overpowered that generation. It was like a predator chasing down its prey. The word of God eventually caught up to them. Did God's word ever fail? Of course it didn't fail. Everything came to pass just as the prophets had spoken. Though judgment was delayed, though it took a long time, every warning had come to fruition. Friends, never doubt what God has clearly spoken. And by implication, I believe the point is by Zechariah, by implication, the extraordinary blessings that will be revealed in some of Zechariah's visions that we will get into in subsequent chapters, they likewise will all come to fruition. Never doubt anything that God's been promising to do. We'll see in chapter 4, he promises to build a temple. So Zechariah is reminding them, don't ever doubt what is spoken by the Lord. It will come to pass, whether it is judgment or whether it is blessing. But those generations who refused to believe and perished in the exile, far outside the promised land, where are they now? Even the prophets don't live forever, right? Zechariah 1 verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Seems to be a not so veiled reference to the effects of all sin. It's death. It provokes an unavoidable question of what became of them. The sin of disbelief vomited them out of the promised land, put them in a place of bondage and captivity where they all died. I reminded us last Sunday how that experience in exile and slavery and death in Babylon, it was a cruel existence for those generations. Believe it or not, disobeying the king of Babylon could get you cast into a fiery furnace. It might get you thrown into a lion's den. Folks, those experiences by the Jews in captivity, recorded by the prophet Daniel, they were vivid reminders to Israel of how poor conditions were during the exile. They were really, really bad. But as bad as slavery and bondage can become, friends, at least that was temporal. And Hebrews understood there is a judgment by God through unbelief that is infinitely more worse, far more worse than any temporal disturbance in our lives. And realizing this, a generational remnant of great faith, they arose in Babylon. It included men such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They became examples of faith in captivity. There arose a prophet called Ezekiel. Writes a very important book promising a new covenant. Another came named Daniel. And he humbly confessed how the sins had affected Israel, their unbelief. Daniel chapter 9 verses 5 and 8. Daniel prayed. He said, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Daniel continues, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, and our fathers. Why? Because we have sinned against you. And it was this generation of Daniel who rose up during captivity. They repented. They realized that God had simply given Israel what God had promised he would give to Israel. That is what they deserved. Zechariah 1 verse 6, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And salvation came to those who were living in exile once they confessed that God dispenses punishment just as his word says and precisely as the people deserved. There's no incongruity with what God says and what people deserve. There's no incongruity between what people deserve and what God gives. Perfect justice for sin is what a holy and a righteous God prescribes. He applies it. Perfect justice. No one who is banished from the kingdom of God will ever be able to utter the claim, "Yeah, we didn't really deserve this." Those who are and who will be punished, they utter no words of defense. You know, all those false assurances and statements of "I'm innocent," like we hear in our culture today, everyone in prison is innocent, right? All those mouths like that will be stopped up. No one will be proclaiming their innocence. Those voices will be silenced. And the cords of Sheol, in that place, there remains no mention of praise and worship. Find that in Psalm chapter 6, verse 5. There is no remembrance of those things. They don't speak of praise and worship of God when they are in the bonds of Sheol. You need to be saved from those bonds. You need to be rescued. You need life. Which brings me now to the doctrine of hell. What do sinners, those who have rebelled against a perfectly holy and righteous God, they've rejected their Creator, they've turned away from Him, what do sinners really deserve? Especially one, Hebrews 10 verse 29 states, especially one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. What does that person deserve? You know, this would include people who had been to church, who had attended church, offered superficial allegiance to Jesus, but then apostatized or fell away and turned away, probably the majority of Americans. The writer of Hebrews asks concerning this man or woman, the apostate. Hebrews 10 verse 19. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And consider God's grace of supplying a broad, expansive library of divine revelation about Jesus, which is preserved for us today in the New Testament. The expansive knowledge that we have about our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the grace of that. Yet people still don't want to believe. Hebrews 10 verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. What is an appropriate punishment? Some today would effectively suggest, nothing. Some have proposed, if you've heard quite a bit about it recently, if you've been online and YouTube and evangelist circles, some have resurrected this false doctrine that says God will not punish false professors of Christ, atheists, or pagan unbelievers after death at all. God doesn't punish, they say. Well, their only punishment, these false prophets will say, is that they're going to miss out on heaven. Because after death, they will cease to exist. There are no terrors in Sheol. This false doctrine is known as annihilationism. And it asserts that God, simply extinguishes his adversaries like Hitler and others, into non-existence, is what they would propose. They just don't exist anymore. They're just, after death, just gone. And you think of the evil in the world. What man has done, what woman has done, the expanse of the evil, and how broad it is. And to think that a righteous and holy God is never going to bring justice for sin. It's astonishing. I have an illustration that I'd like to use. I didn't prepare for it, but I'm going to ask Mike to stand up on this side, right there over by those microphones. And I'm going to ask Stefan to come up over here and stand on this side. It's an illustration that is provided by R.C. Sproul. You can find it online. It is, keep a little distance. Oh, yeah. Stefan, let's say he represents, just hypothetically, he represents the evil of the world, Hitler. Let's say that's the worst. It's just an illustration. Yeah. Let's say that in a spectrum, R.C. says, in a spectrum, let's say that Stefan represents the worst of man, Hitler, or someone like him. And on the other side over here, we have Mike. And don't get a big head. Mike represents, as an illustration, the perfect, holy sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Never sinned, God in the human flesh, never polluted in any way, the perfect man, and you have this spectrum in between. And R.C. Sproul says, when we look at ourselves, even Christians look at ourselves, and we see ourselves in this spectrum, and he had a third person on there, I won't do that to them. He had a third person, he's walking down, he goes, we really see ourselves as, you know, well, probably right about here. As Sproul says, the reality is, according to God's greatness and majesty, we're all pretty close to here. Much closer to here. We're deceived about what we are. We use the culture to measure whether we are good and holy and righteous, rather than really comprehending the glory and the majesty of a God who has never sinned. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate the illustration. We have a distorted view of ourselves. We think way too much of ourselves, when in reality, in our minds and in our behavior, we are much closer to the evil than we are willing to admit. To be annihilated, to just cease to exist at the end. After you die, to just no longer be there. Mind, soul, everything, gone. Does that sound like a terrifying judgment that we are to fear? To cease to exist? Is ceasing to exist an appropriate punishment? For all of your sins that have been committed against a supremely holy, just, and righteous God. One that doesn't punish sin. Most importantly, is annihilationism what Scripture teaches? Or does Scripture teach, as we see in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Christians go with what Scripture teaches. And one reason I must insist that annihilation is one of the most heretical and damning doctrines of our day, fabricated in the mind of sinful men. It's not simply, I don't get that conclusion simply because it's promoted primarily by Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. But rather, that this false doctrine is supremely evil because annihilation gives a false confidence that God's promises of judgment will never come. It was the same problem suffered in ancient Judah. Judgment won't come. Annihilationism effectively proposes that the wrath of God is not to be feared because eternal conscious torment in hell, they claim is a fallacy. No penalty. You'll just cease to exist. Well, there's another view. It says, well, there'll be a short period of spanking. You'll die and God will give you a little spanking on the rear, and then you'll cease to exist. Same result. Same consequence. What does Jesus warn concerning hell? Well, to begin with, in this week's memory passage, you'll find it in your bulletin, Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus warns that we are to fear. Fear what? Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after have no more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Notice the contrast concerning those who cannot touch you after death. Men in this world with God who can. The suffering to fear, according to Jesus, is not now. You go to many of those groups and they'll say, well, hell is actually now. I've heard this when I've been out witnessing at Tradition Square. And you go up to them and say, well, are you not concerned about hell? They'll say, hell is now. This is hell. No. It's after the body is killed that you have to worry about. And they're so adamant that they will never have to pay a penalty for their sins after death. What is hell, you might ask? Well, it's a place of never-ending fiery torment. It is so fearsome that Jesus warns, Mark 9, verse 43 and 48, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Gouge out your eye too. You're familiar with the passage. It's better for you to enter into life, the land of the living, crippled, than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is never extinguished? The fire of torment is never quenched. The worm that agonizes you never dies. And friends, hell is not a place reserved only for the devil and his angels. That's another misnomer out there. It is inclusive of all unbelievers. That they're referred to as goats at the final judgment. You can see this in Matthew chapter 25. It is a scene of the final judgment. Jesus says that he will declare to those people who are not his sheep, says to them, depart from me, accursed ones, into what? Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, it's not just for the devil and his angels. It's for all the goats. These will go away into what? Eternal punishment. And the righteous into eternal life. So just as life in heaven is eternal, same word, the fire is eternal, and the punishment's eternal. You talk to those groups, they'll say, well, it doesn't really mean eternal. You can respond, it's like, so I don't get to stay in heaven forever? It means what it's translated as, eternal. The expanse of time is the same for all of those examples. Both heaven and hell, they are equally eternal. The punishment is equally eternal. Hell is the final destiny of everlasting torment. It's described as a lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And it's the place into which occupants of Hades will be discarded, and where all the damned will be, according to Revelation chapter 20, tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, even if that apocalyptic image of a lake of fire, even if it is somehow symbolic of a fiery torment, numerous passages assure that the span of time experienced there is not. When Christ returns, there's going to be a universal bodily resurrection of all mankind to immortality. Your body, when in the grave, it is not an end to your soul's consciousness. The eternality of both the soul and body are imperishable. Acts 24, verse 15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Jesus says in John 5, verse 28, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to what? A resurrection of judgment. Daniel again, Old Testament, Daniel 12, verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, he's speaking of believers, to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel likewise uses the same word for everlasting, for life versus contempt. It never ends. Then in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, we read this last week. It's a reference to the wicked who do not know God or who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It said these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Destruction there too, it's another word that detractors will attempt to distort. It describes an experience that is too damaged to ever be restored. They won't enter into the land of the living because all future potential for their life is destroyed. It doesn't mean that they cease to exist, but that they forever exist in a state that is irrecoverable. The term destroyed in Scripture doesn't imply something that ceases to exist in this case. You know, a thief can destroy someone's Cadillac, right? They can steal it. They can bury it into a tree and turn it into an accordion. A thief can steal a Cadillac and ruin it. Doesn't suggest that the caddy no longer exists. Its previous potential can never be realized again. It's destroyed. You'll never be able to make it like new. The body of the car still exists, but all of its potential for the future is destroyed, and so it is with a life that has been totaled out by sin. Destruction describes the permanent residence of the damned in hell, where they will be tormented in consciousness. And they will recognize that they can never again be restored. That may be the greatest torment of all. They know that they will never experience forgiveness, and the anguish to their imperishable resurrected body will never cease. Torment by fire will never be quenched. Perhaps worse, they will have a conscious understanding that their condition will never be reversed. Jesus would say, fear this, my friends. This is as bad as it can get. You know, it's hard for me. It's hard for me to fathom a more harmful and heartless doctrine that insists with a false confidence that if you fail to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, when you die, you'll simply cease to exist. Friends, there are few heretical doctrines more damaging and more unbiblical than annihilationism. It's an idea crafted by the sinful mind to alleviate people's consciences so they feel better. They don't want to admit the severity of God's judgment. They don't want to admit that God is perfectly holy and we are much closer to Hitler than we are to God. If we simply cease to exist, it doesn't ultimately matter if you don't courageously witness to Uncle Harry, right? Kind of takes a little bit of the weight off because Uncle Harry will just cease to exist. Consider also the sanctity of human life, which is irretrievably damaged by this doctrine. Try defending life or intervening on the behalf of children in the womb, defenseless in the womb, when it isn't of ultimate concern. If everyone is taught, well, they just cease to exist. Friends, annihilation devalues humanity, but it pacifies the mind, at least, of one who has no passion to witness, or who concludes, you know, it just isn't fair for an infinite, holy, and righteous God to infinitely punish our sins. That's the biggest argument against hell by them. This isn't fair. And therefore, annihilationism, this is perhaps the worst. Annihilation also disparages the blood atonement made by Christ, because it diminishes the infinite value of the sacrifice that God demanded on the cross. Because if you only cease to exist after death, what is the value of the death on the cross and the penalty that was paid on your behalf, the penalty that you were saved from? If you just disappear, what's the value of that penalty? How does it view Christ at the cross? Friends, that views Christ's blood as having a negligible value. Let me ask you this. When you trusted in Christ, did he save you from ceasing to exist? Or did Jesus suffer in your place infinite torment for sins? We better get this right. When you start messing with the atonement for sins, there are many consequences. Beliefs have consequences. And at the cross, friends, Jesus endured the full wrath of God that was destined for us. He did it in his own body on the cross that was destined for us. And through faith, we duck behind the cross. We run for safety to be shielded from the eternal and infinite consequences of our sins. That's why we run to the cross. Because as God pours out his wrath on his Son, we who believe are shielded from it by our righteous Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus absorbs God's infinite wrath that was destined for all men. For believers, the atonement is effective through believing that Christ did that, not believing that he saved us from ceasing to exist. Annihilation, in effect, when you really get down to the brass tacks of it, it denies the substitutionary atonement. But as Christians, we will, throughout all eternity, walk before the Lord in the land of the living, forever indebted to him for literally saving us from hell. That's what he did. And the magnitude of God's wrath and punishment that we have been spared from will enhance and amplify our worship of the Lord Jesus forever. We will be walking through heaven. We will see the scars in Jesus' hands. We will gather and worship and say, man, where I'd be if it were not for my Lord and Savior Jesus. One reason that our culture today is so perverse, so exceedingly perverse, so far to this end of the spectrum, because they don't fear God. They've been told again and again by false prophets that nothing's going to happen. There isn't going to be any penalty. Don't worry about it. God just loves everybody. It's all going to be fine. And our culture is awash in immorality. People have been told, you got nothing to fear, just as the earlier generations in Babylon. I wish I had time to explore every question today. I know there are more, but to answer Zechariah's question for our day as we wrap up, the question is, where are they now? So we'll depart with an answer to where they are now. Unbelievers, as seen during our earlier scripture reading in Luke chapter 16, unbelievers are experiencing Sheol, or Hades, which is the temporary holding place of those who are not redeemed until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, Hades and Sheol are not two different places or two different locations, or it isn't an updated location in the New Testament. It is the same place. And unbelievers are today still being held in the cords of Hades. And Jesus described it as a place where the rich man was consciously describing his own agony. His own agony in the flame. I don't think Jesus was trying to mislead us on that. Whether buried in the ground or buried at sea, the souls of all unbelievers remain restrained in the cords of Sheol until the final great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, where they will then be resurrected and imperishable bodies will be given to them as they are deposited or transferred into the lake of fire, which Jesus describes as hell. They won't be consumed. They too are imperishable. How about the souls of the redeemed? We want to leave with something that brings a little happiness to us. Where are they? That's simple. After the cross, the souls of believers are immediately granted access to the land of the living, and they join Christ in heavenly bliss. We will remain with Jesus there until he comes back, as Jesus assured the thief on the cross next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Also, the Apostle Paul assures that believers should, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So the soul or the spirit departs the physical body at death. Your soul doesn't remain in the ground, even when Jesus resurrected the centurion's daughter, Jairus' daughter. We are told in Luke 8, verse 54, it says Jesus took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise," and we're told her spirit returned, came back to her deceased body. Clearly, Samuel was somewhere else. Clearly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses had been somewhere else. Also, the souls of those who had been martyred are described in Revelation chapter 6. They're portrayed as in heaven. They're conscious. They're waiting for Christ to avenge their deaths that day when all the saints will return with him. And we will then, that day when Christ returns, be rejoined to our physical bodies and resurrected from the grave to receive imperishable bodies. So the resurrection, by definition, is the eternal soul returning to the body to be raised up to life. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, verses 13 and 14. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That's a euphemism for those who had passed away. "So that you will not grieve as the rest who do not have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So we will return with Jesus on that day. The souls of all believers who have passed away have departed to be with Christ. To be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. One more. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's where it describes that we will be raised, we will be transformed, we will all have imperishable bodies at that point. So where are they now? All human souls. They're in one or of two places, Hades or in heavenly bliss. All are waiting for Christ's return. And if they are in Christ, their souls are waiting in heaven with him, as he describes it as paradise. Those of us who remain alive, if Christ returns and we are still here, we are going to see his return when he comes in the clouds, and he's going to come back with all the souls of those who had passed, who are in Christ. They are going to be joined again to their reconstituted bodies from the grave. They are going to rise first. Scripture tells us, and because they have 6 feet further to go, we know that, and that's not even funny anymore. But we will be caught up together with them into the clouds, and Scripture says, and so we shall be with the Lord always. We will walk with the Lord in the land of the living. Next week, the horsemen who patrol the earth. Let's pray. Father, as we marvel each week of the astonishing, wonderful things that you've done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, it's hard for us to even grasp how holy and perfect you are. And as we think of Isaiah, and he said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I have seen the Lord of hosts." And he acknowledged he was a man of unclean lips, and he lived amongst a people of unclean lips. So are we, Lord. We have been sinful. We have been ungodly. We have done many evil things in our lives, and yet calling us out by your Spirit, you've given us a new life. You've given us hope. You've given us new desires to live a holiness in holiness and in a righteous life. And we pray that you will continue that work in us, that we look expectantly on that day that your Son, Jesus Christ, returns. And we pray even today would be that day. And come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. If you need constitutions, if you'd like to have one of those in preparation for membership orientation, I've got them for you. Have a wonderful week.
All right, church, if you'd rise and we'll sing the final song, "How Great Thou Art."